we started this idea of eschatology, or just kind of work on eschatology, and I had an outline, or at least a kind of functional outline that I was running through last week that I put at the top here that I wanted to remind us of, which is to say that this course, or this, you know, these series of teachings on eschatology follow the regular standard Christian outline of creation, corruption, and restoration. So we went through creation, and we went through corruption in Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, respectively, and then we get to restoration or redemption or whatever word we're going to put to that. And under restoration or redemption, I had these five parts. That's the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Promise. Number 2 is budding expectations. Number 3 is the beginning or inauguration of the kingdom and the promises. 4th is the growth of it, and then 5th is the fullness of it. So that's the shape of what we're looking at, as we're looking at that third point, creation, corruption, restoration. So under restoration, we've talked about promise. We looked at the word of God in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam, the promises embedded in the curses. And that moves us into number 2 now, budding expectations. Now, what is the phrase budding expectations conjure in your mind?
Better stuff's coming.
Better stuff's coming, right? And even the budding part is like, it's starting to happen, right? And there's this, you know, you think it's maybe some of your plants are doing this in the garden or in the yards. I look out the window and say, I see buds on that little tree out there. And sure enough, that's, we're expecting something to come from that, right? And it's, and that's, I think, what we're getting at as we deal with, and what we're going to look through pretty rapidly is the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah, and then Abraham, which is really kind of where the engine starts going on the thing, and then look at the prophets and what they add to these expectations as they're looking forward to the fulfillment of what God told Eve and Adam and the serpent in the garden, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So there's this, we call the proto-evangelium, or the initial or first gospel, right there in Genesis chapter 3, where God makes his promise, and then the budding expectations are the thousands of years of ministry from that point on, right? And that's something, as I remember landing down here and doing a series on covenant theology, just going through the covenants successively as God opens this thing up through history. And one of the lessons that we learned, I think, was that God's not in the same kind of hurry we are. He develops things in sometimes excruciatingly slow ways from our standpoint, yet he does it exactly how he wants it. And when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son, right? He has a plan, and so the plan moves from the giving of the promise to the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. And do notice the beginning of the fulfillment, because Jesus ushers in a new segment of what's going on, and it too has to grow. So there's this kind of growth motif that's going to run through the whole thing. And again, that by itself might shape how you're thinking of Christianity, how you're thinking of the mission of the church in this world, and what God's plans are. Because it definitely starts very small. It seems like it starts very small at every step, too. Every step along the way is kind of whittled down to oftentimes a very few faithful, that God takes those very few faithful and makes much of them, does great work through them. So, we're moving into budding expectations. Any questions on the format or on the structure of the promise, budding expectations, beginning, growth, and fullness? Okay, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking, at least initially, at these three chapters in Genesis chapter 6. And I will read the first 8 verses here, and we'll just kind of use that as a springboard to go. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, which, by the way, that's what they were supposed to do, right? Be fruitful and multiply. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives as any they chose. And Yahweh said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth for those in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. I got stopped at the border. Well, I was stopped at the border coming back when two years ago, and the border agent says, well, what do you think of just that? This is a leading question. Oh, you're a pastor? What do you think about the Nephilim? That was his leading question. See if this guy really knows the Bible or not, or even has any idea what he's talking about. It was a fun discussion. We did get through the border, as it turned out. I gave the right answers, it would seem. So, verse 5 there is one of the texts, one of the kind of classic texts, for total depravity, this, the first point of Calvinism, that men aren't able to offer anything unto God other than something sinful, because we operate out of a sinful heart. And this text itself seems like it blows it right to the edges. That Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And that's no good, right? That's a bad state of affairs. And I think it shows here that's not necessarily the way humanity is every time in all places in all spaces. We're all totally depraved. There's no island of righteousness in us. But it doesn't mean that we're absolutely depraved in every single possible way we could be, right? Where it seems that that's kind of what's going on here. That things have gotten so bad because of this whole Nephilim situation and so on, that there's just utter wickedness. It's a very bad place to be. So humanity here is helplessly wicked, but Noah finds favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God moves graciously toward Noah. And again, it's not toward Noah just as an individual. This would be a kind of recurring theme as you look through these covenants. It's to Noah and to his family and to the whole world, all creatures as well, kind of come into what God's doing when he pulls Noah aside. And that he does that, when he pulls Noah aside, he does it by way of covenant. This is the way God, using the Westminster terminology, condescends unto sinners, is by way of covenant. This is the way he does it. These are the words that God puts to it when he comes down to be gracious, to be merciful to a person, a family, a group of people, that he does it by way of covenant. And more of that later. We'll kind of see different structures of covenants as we run through. This one here in Genesis 6, 6 through 9, the section of Noah, really seems like God just giving them stuff. Right here, I'm going to preserve Noah. He's going to do the work and make the boat and everything, but he's just going to preserve Noah. He's going to preserve the world. He's going to preserve it in its seasons and how it works, and that's just God saying, I'm doing this. Right? And so in the school, as academically, we call that a covenant of grant or a covenant of gift. It's not the kind of covenant where God says, okay, I'm Yahweh, you're my people, and here's what I've done for you, and here's what you're going to do now. It doesn't have that same kind of structure. The structure of it is, I'm Yahweh, and here's what I'm doing. And that's kind of how it comes across to Noah. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord because God's gracious, not because Noah is worthy of grace. In fact, worthy of grace is a contradiction in terms. So God moves graciously toward Noah, toward his family, toward all living creatures. We see that in verse 8, what we just read, but also, if I can find it, in verses 18 and 19. Where God says, I will establish, so he's going to destroy the rest of the earth, everything is going to die, but he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. So as God extends this grace to Noah, he also is extending it to the rest of humanity through Noah and the ark that he's going to build to save some of the animals as well. Now, you might, and I don't have any particular idea in mind, but the interest in animals here in Noah is one thing. There's also an interest in animals in Jonah, if you haven't noticed. God says, hey, the very last comment, why should I not care about all these people that don't know the left hand from the right, and all the animals? And the animals are mentioned even in the repentance. They got sackcloth running around too. So anyway, it's just a point of interest. The animals here in both of these texts have nothing beyond that. Also, yes?
Oh, right. You were talking about Jonah, right? And Nineveh, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, I don't know. Anyway, oftentimes, animals are, especially unclean animals, are the Gentiles. That's a picture of the Gentile world, right? The clean animals are a picture of God's people, the saints, the ones that are, you know, the clean ones. And the unclean out there would be the Gentiles. And, of course, the Gentiles eat those unclean animals as well, thereby defiling themselves and so on. So sometimes that imagery is built in. I'm not saying it is here. I don't know. And I think it is in Jonah because we're dealing with, you know, the Assyrians there as well. Flip over to chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. This little section here as well. This kind of gives information about this covenant that God is making with Noah, so we'll read it. Kim?
Oh, it's just, you said that it's just a covenant of grant, but Noah had no, I mean, maybe it seemed that like, because he obeyed.
Right.
I mean, if he hadn't obeyed, maybe it would have been. I'm just wondering.
Sure. So, and it's good because, and my next point, some point down here anyway, is that obedience is tied into the whole thing. Grace is tied into the whole thing, and obedience is tied into the whole thing in different ways. But the way, say, God comes in Exodus and says, okay, I'm Yahweh or God, here's what you're going to do. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, here's your list of commandments. In doing them, you'll live. If you disobey, here are the curses kind of thing, right? That kind of structure isn't really found here. But elements of it are found here, right? So if we kind of think about... So we can think about the covenant of grant, where it's just God showing up, giving something, and calling it a covenant. There are still issues of obedience and commandments in there, but not in the same way as when God identifies himself, identifies his past practice, puts a bunch of stipulations out, and says, now, here are blessings in association with your obedience, and here are curses in association with your disobedience. That whole kind of structure that we do see in Exodus, we do see in Deuteronomy, and I think we see in the New Testament too. We don't really see it here that same way, even though some of the elements are the same in play, right? So the fuller structure of covenantal relations than you seem to get right here. God just says, I'm going to do it. And then he moves on, right? So that's the distinction I think that scholars are making as they look at these different covenants. They all have the same word. The word is berith for covenant, and the same word's used, but it's not necessarily used the same way. And in some of the archaeological findings, they find the same word, you know, it could be treaty also, in these different ways, use similar ways as the Bible uses them. So that kind of sheds light on how God's using the structures of the middle of the second or third century B.C. and how he's relating to and communicating to his people and so on, and to the whole world here through Noah. So enough about that. That's a little more technical than I'm kind of swimming anyway as I'm talking about it. And it's not all that helpful, but some of the same elements are at play. Kind of depending on how you want to see that covenant breaking down. It doesn't matter if you call it what you call it. It's just a covenant God's made, right, as far as how you detail that. Is that a question? Or you?
Yeah, I'm just trying to think through what you're indicating, and that it's more of the covenant with Israel through Moses was more of a legal-type structure and document, where this is more of, like you said, just this is what I'm going to do. It's there's not a... legal procedure.
Right. There you go. That's a helpful way of thinking of it. And yeah, so like, and if there were, it'd be like, hey, Noah, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. But it's like, maybe it's implied, he already knows it's going to happen. The earth's getting flooded. So if he doesn't build the ark, he's dying along with everybody else. So I don't, you see maybe implied structures in there as well. So to try to finally cut it and say, here's this one kind, here's this other kind, doesn't quite work to me. But then again, I'm no kind of specialist in it, a scholar. I've just read a little bit. So anyway, there it goes as far as the shapes of these ancient covenants and that God's using that shape as he's dealing with his people. Other questions on that before we look at chapter 9? Okay, let's look at it then. This is verses 8 through 17. It gives us another view into this covenant. Okay, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Okay, there we have again. So here's God saying, I've done this, and it's not only for you and for your family, but even for all these living creatures that are coming out with you, and I'm going to act this way now. I'm going to make sure things go a certain way. The first thing is, he'll never destroy all flesh again by waters, by a flood. Right? So that's the first thing. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Okay, and this is how this covenant is set up. This is for you. It's for your children and all the people with you, and it just goes, right? It's self-perpetuating, and all the future generations will be included. I lost my spot. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, as you read that, it seems like there's a good deal of redundancy in there. Things are being repeated and repeated, which often occurs in Hebrew writing, and sometimes gives the key to the structure of the writing. That if you see things repeating, it's a way to look at it and say, oh, is there some kind of structure here? That's, you know, things are being repeated on purpose. Of course, they're repeated on purpose. The question is, why? What are you after? What's the meaning? But at very least, the meaning here is God's forming a covenant with Noah, with his family, with the whole earth, that he's going to act a certain way. He's not going to destroy the earth this way again. And there's an attendant sign. He gives a sign of the covenant so that Noah doesn't just have to hear and believe. He can also see and believe. That is, God's given a visual word as well as just an auditory word, or however God was communicating with Noah and his family. And so this kind of sets the tone. This is how God tends to work. He gives these promises, or he gives a covenant in which he says things are going to happen. And then he gives a sign of the covenant. So you kind of look for those things. We'll look for those things as we move forward, as God continues to make covenant and with his people and broaden and teach more as time goes on. In other words, it's a bit of a snowball. Things keep being included in this. So here's a covenant, at least the preservation of the world. The world will be preserved. Verse 22, I'll mention this. This is verse 22 of the last chapter. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and winter, day and night and day and night, I don't know why I can't read, shall not cease. So this is part of this continual rolling forward of the world in regular steps and regular seasons and regular days and so on will continue. God won't destroy the earth with water, and he's going to preserve the thing. This is the general meaning of the Noahic covenant. This, and as a side note, this gives Christians, Bible believers, a faithful reason to practice science. Right? If we know God has organized things so that they're going to carry on in their regular ways. Right? An atheist doesn't really have that assurance at all. He assumes it. He assumes that if he does a test yesterday and under the same conditions does the same test today, he's going to have the same results. He's assuming something we call the uniformity of nature. The nature is uniform. But from an evolutionary atheistic standpoint, there's really no reason at all to think that creation is uniform. It popped into existence from nothing with no intent. What's to say that it's uniform at all? There's no basis for uniformity. Whereas a Christian can look at this and say, oh, God has promised that it will be uniform. God has promised that it will be steady and current and constant through the seasons and the weeks and the days. And so we can rest in that consistency because God has said that he's going to run that way. So in other words, Christianity, the Bible, gives a basis for physical science, an intellectual basis for physical science, whereas atheism and naturalism really take away that basis for science, yet they just steal it from us anyway. They just assume it. They just don't set out to prove it. Does that make sense? That's a kind of an apologetical standpoint on the side. When you depart from the truth, you leave all sorts of valuable things behind. And you got to go back and steal them. And we just read that thou shalt not steal. So they're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to honor the Lord who has made the earth and try and explore the earth in his light. In thy light we see light. Any questions on or thoughts on the uniformity of nature, the kind of consistent reality that God sets up in the Noahic covenant. Yes, Tim.
So, with relation to the Noahic covenant, that sign of the covenant is the bow.
Yes.
Okay, which is a promise. And then for the Adamic covenant, it is what?
Yeah, so good question. So the question is, right here in the Noahic covenant, we're going to call it that, or the covenant God makes with Noah, the sign that's given is the bow, the rainbow. So it's a visual sign. So okay, that, and it's a wonderful teaching tool for Noah right on down. You see the rainbow in the sky and pull your kids over and say, look at that. God's made a promise with that and put that in the sky to remind not us, but himself of this covenant, interestingly enough. But there's a sign there. So Tim says, well, okay, well, there's a sign built into this covenant. Is there a sign built into the covenant God made with Adam? And the interesting thing is, it's there, unless you go to Hosea 6:7, I think is the text, there's no word covenant applied to God's dealing with Adam, but it seems like the trappings are there of the way God ordinarily covenantally relates to, condescends to people. And so if that's the case, then this is all federal theology of the 16th and 17th centuries, that's covenant theology trying to work this thing out and see the shape of the Bible. They say, well, if there's a covenant, there should be a sign. And what's the physical sign in the garden? The trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in particular, right, as being a positive, like, physical reminder of something God's doing. So that's kind of how theologians have seen it, is that that's the sign of the covenant with Adam.
And
yeah.
Would you say also that those signs are a type of Christ?
You bet. And in fact, it seems to me that tree of life is like a very Christ-like figure tree that pops up through Scripture, even all the way to the very end, in the city that comes down that has this tree that's leaves it for the healing of the nations and so on. That the tree of life is in, you know, Jesus is this tree of life. So there's a suggestive figure all the way through as far as that goes. Okay, so as far as the typology of the bow, or the meaning, I guess the meaning of the sign is maybe the way to think about it, excuse me, of the bow is, which way is the bow facing? When you shoot a bow, I got an arrow, I'm going to shoot it at Terry, the bow is facing you, right? That's the front of the bow. Which way is the bow facing in the clouds? Is it facing toward us or toward God? Toward God. Right? So God is putting himself, he's binding himself to say, I'm going to do it this way. And in fact, he even says, this is a reminder for me. Like, you know, God needs Alexa to set the timer for him 45 minutes to remember to do stuff, right? But he's condescending to us to say, this is how I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to remind myself with this bow. And of course, it seems to me the image of the bow is God's threatening violence against himself. Just like he does in Genesis 12 and 15, where he says he's the one that goes through, right? He's the smoking, the pot that's going through the cut up animals, right? He's the one that's put this on himself, and he's doing the same thing here. So as it relates to a Christological theme, you know, how is Christ? Well, Christ is that. Christ is the one that took the arrow. Christ is the one who passed through and took the curses. So there's it kind of point forward that way. But one thing about the Noahic covenant is it doesn't really seem like it's much of a covenant having to do with salvation as such. It's a covenant having more to do with preservation of the natural order in which God will work his salvation. Right? So it's almost like the foundation on which the rest of everything else is built. And everything else that comes is more salvifically oriented than the Noahic covenant is, if that makes sense. That kind of rounds that out, I hope. Hope there are no questions about any of that.
It's certainly a type of, I mean, it's a type for salvation because the world's destroyed, but he saves this group.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, in the ark itself, and the water bearing the ark up is pictured in baptism, right? Peter says. So the Bible's full of these kind of, you can call them types or pictures of that are related all through the way God teaches his people. Right? It's not just didactic teaching. Right? Here's point one, section one. Sometimes it's that way, but other times it's living signs and things that just parts of life. Marriage is very much that, right? This living reality that's like, oh yeah, this is Christ in the church, and I got to do this better. Yeah, that kind of thing. So, yeah. Other comments? Yeah.
Just a comment on the Genesis. I think this chapter 6 one you read, where it says, "But God found favor with Noah." And you said pure grace. There's nothing that Noah could offer, which, you know, it, even if he had something he could offer, it would come from God anyway. But the way that's worded, I've always read it like Noah has some faith and the rest of the world doesn't. Is that,
that could be, but I think that the actual words of Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord doesn't really imply anything that's said about Noah. It's just that God had favor on him. Right? In fact, funny enough, I remember discussing that exact text in college. It was biblical, some Bible class from a liberal. And we were arguing over just that thing. So is it because Noah is somehow fit for grace? And his answer says it doesn't say anything like that. It just says he found favor. So the favor is God's favor. Noah is just the recipient of it. Now, you can say Noah's a faithful man. He's going to receive what God says, and he's going to do what God commands him to do, and all that's the case. But we also know that it's the case because God works in him both the will and the do. Right? So we have a kind of larger theological understanding of what's going on there.
So. It just seems like it's juxtaposed. Here's all this horrible stuff, but Noah found favor with God.
Right. Well, and that's the thing. It maybe is even a transition verse where it's okay, but Noah found favor, and here's what happened then. Right? This is the favor of God to Noah. Build an ark and get the animals and do this crazy stuff. And he does it. Right? He obeys. So, yeah. Ed.
What about verse 9? Right after that, it says that he's righteous, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God.
Okay, verse 9. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah had 3 sons. Yeah. So, I don't. So it, you know,
there's some indication that he stood out. I mean, not perfect, obviously, right? But
right.
He stood out from the crowd.
Yeah, and that's fair enough as far as it goes. Now, to say is that the cause of the grace? I think theologically, I'd say, well, no. In fact, that indicates he'd already received the grace, right?
Right.
And so, I think the point of that verse, though, is there something in Noah that made God move toward him of himself? The answer is no. But is there something in Noah that sets him apart from the rest of the earth that God's working with him? The answer is yes. So maybe that's helpful. Maybe it's not. Good job. Yeah.
Not to veer off the subject here, but since we're on talking about righteousness and in things before Christ, I've always been kind of wondered about that, how David and Job and Noah can be called righteous. Since we are imputed of righteousness, I guess what I'm asking is, did Christ look at them, or did God look at them that way, as if they were before the cross?
Right. So the question is, if the Bible talks about men as being righteous, and we think, so okay, we got that, and even just this very words here, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. So what is the meaning of that? Is Moses thinking of imputed righteousness back to them? Sure doesn't seem like it. Right, that's not what's in Moses' mind, it seems, on the page here as I'm reading it. Rather, that relative to the rest of the world, Noah's trying to be faithful. The deeper theological question is, well, how did that happen? How is it that Noah was this way? Was it of himself? Was Job that way of himself? Or is God giving these gifts and preserving people? And so the only imputed righteousness is not the only righteousness in the Bible. Right? That's the righteousness that's the perfect righteousness that all believers receive in Jesus Christ before God. But that doesn't mean they don't live in their own world, and that can be contrasted different ways with other things besides God himself and God's absolute holiness. We tend to think of it as this absolute holiness and then nothing else. And in one sense, that's true. It's all or nothing. But in the working sense of the workaday world, different people are at different levels of righteousness and holiness in their lives and pursuing God and walking with him. And God lifts up Noah. So it's, but by God's grace, Noah's there and Job was there and so on. So that's kind of a way of maybe separating out things in your question without really answering your question, but at least giving different understandings of the word righteous and what they could mean in different contexts.
It's just hard for me to understand you have righteousness apart from Christ. That's why in my mind I'm trying to figure out, okay, how did these people be called righteous?
Right. Well, you know, so you could, for instance, you could be down at the abortion clinic and be one of just a handful of Christians down there vying for life, trying to be clear and honest, where you're surrounded by a bunch of enmity toward you and hatred toward God and love of death. And it could very well be stated Sarah was righteous. You're the one there, right? You're the one that's being righteous, even though it's not absolute righteousness before God. It is relative righteousness compared, you know, where you're at compared to the people around you. And I think the Bible speaks that way. Go ahead back there. I can't remember your name.
So righteousness wouldn't be the ones who have knowledge of the truth. The more sense of understanding, the more they do. And that's why they chose him, because maybe there's two places. most only know one, and he knows both.
Well, I think that he knows him, and that's, and you get that with Job, you get it with Noah, that they know God, they pursue him. The deeper question is, well, why are they doing that at all?
It says in 5, in chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of the man was great within the earth.
Right.
You see, within the earth.
So you're thinking the inn is like spatially, like within, inside kind of thing?
Well, within the earth, because if you put a reference to that, there's two places you see it, and then righteousness have the knowledge of both places in the states that it's within the earth, and then they brought it to the surface. So there's a reality of two, and only certain people know of both.
Yeah, well, I think so I'll just let that one go and say, yeah, that's just it right here, that 99% of the earth is not knowing, not seeing, not recognizing, not caring, right, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, like Paul says in Romans 1. That's what they're doing. Yet Noah's not doing that. God's preserved him in it with knowledge, right, of who God is and what God's going to command him to do here. There you go. Any other questions or thoughts? Well, let's take just a second and look forward to Abraham, because what we're going to do is look at Abraham as God kind of sets up the structure of a covenant, first among a family, right, the Abraham's family, and that family grows into a nation, and the same structures hold, even though then the law is given later and so on, and then the ministry of the prophets beyond that. So what I want to do is take Abraham, look at what God's promised here, and particularly thinking, looking forward to say, okay, here's the promise for Abraham. Is there a fulfillment we see of that promise in the New Testament toward our eschatological view of things, looking toward the end, where we see the beginning of the promise, and then we can look forward, way forward, to see the fulfillment of the final fulfillment of it, and kind of connect it up a little bit, and see that really everything's here in Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and when God makes covenant with Abraham, he's really opening up his storehouse of grace and salvation, not just to Abraham and to his children, but for all the nations, which are explicitly mentioned there. So you got this kind of universal scope in Noah, and you have a universal scope in Adam, to be sure. He's the father of all living, and he's the mother of all living. You have a universal scope in Noah, the whole world and all the animals and the whole earth is involved in this promise and covenant. And then in Abraham, you get the choosing of the one man and his family with the intent of spreading that to every man, or which is to say all nations of the earth. So that's what we're going to be doing next time as we look forward to this, is getting into Abraham and seeing point of promise and then reaching all the way over and saying, oh, okay, here's how it looks in fulfillment in the New Testament, and try to see it bound together, see how these things kind of hang together through the Scripture. That's the idea. Any closing questions or thoughts? Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we rejoice. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for Noah, this man that you preserved and that you called out of all that wickedness to be saved, he and his family. But also the animals of the earth and the repopulating the earth all comes through Noah. And we praise you for that grace that you showed to him. We thank you for the grace of the uniformity of what is created, that we can trust you. That the days will keep rolling, and the weeks will keep rolling, and the months will keep rolling, and the seasons and so on. We can rest in you, knowing that you preserve this theater of your redemption. We ask that you would lead us forward as we think about Abraham next week, and encourage us as we see the shape of the way you've come and made promises in the form of covenant, and how you fulfill those, particularly in Christ Jesus. We ask these blessings now to understand these things in his name, and we ask your blessings as we move forward into worship, that you would make us to worship mindfully and faithfully, and that Christ Jesus would be lifted up, and that we would flee unto him, and that all men should be saved in him. So bless the work of the gospel as we worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.